Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the congregations across the world that are meeting today in the name of your Son. And for them and for ourselves, we pray now for the active working of your Holy Spirit, so that finally you will be the speaker and you will speak to mind, heart, will and life, and uplift the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Saviour. Amen. I'm going to begin by asking a question which seems to have absolutely nothing to do with Zechariah chapter 9. In fact, it has got nothing to do with Zechariah chapter 9, but I will still ask the question. I'm not really expecting an answer, though you could stick up a hand if you wanted. But you'll have to keep listening to the very end if you want to know why I've asked the question. Has any of you ever seen what is called the Mappa Mundi, or Map of the World, in Hereford Cathedral? Yes, I'll ask the hands up. There's one hand, one, two, three, four. Perhaps if I say it long enough, hands will keep going up. I do not know. Well, it's a wonderful map. It dates from 1300, about 1300. It's 5 foot in diameter. It is the largest surviving medieval map in the world. And now I'm going to leave the map hanging on the wall of Hereford Cathedral and leave you wondering why I've ever mentioned it and what it could possibly have to do with Zechariah chapter 9. Here we are then at number 10 in your series. And it's widely accepted that Zechariah chapter 9 is the beginning of part 2. I'm sure you're with it if you've been here each Sunday. You've worked your way through 8 visions, a couple of appendices, and here we are at the beginning of part 2. And you know you can date the book pretty accurately. It's 520 BC. That is less than 20 years after the Jews returned from 70 years exile in Babylon. And you know why they've been sent to Babylon? Because they had been so utterly disobedient to the living God. So he had to teach them and us a lesson. If you persist in disobedience to the living God, you will be the loser. So they come back. So exciting, so amazing. What God has overruled, what God has done to get them back. But now, of course, things aren't easy. They never are they? You think some sort of paradise is just around the corner. You've moved to a new house. You've got a new job. You've had the garden landscape. You've got new carpets. You've got a new food, etc., etc. But somehow, the expected paradise disappears a bit like a mirage. So the Jewish people needed real encouragement, and so do we. Individuals, families, congregations. Right. Let's look at the first 8 verses. Judgment comes. Do you think that's encouraging? Well, it is actually, because it means God is vindicating who he is. Judgment comes in verses 1 to 8. I'm working from a slightly different translation. I can never remember which translation different churches have, but you will be able to follow. Judgment comes. There is an awful lot of wickedness around, isn't there? Appalling. What makes men get out of a vehicle and start stabbing passers-by? What makes some parents apparently kill their own children? Well, here is a reminder that in God's time and way, God's judgment comes. Run your eye down these verses again. The cases may be strange, but you can get the message pretty clearly. For example, verse 4, the Lord will strip her of her possessions, strike down her power on the sea, she shall be devoured by fire. We can all get that message. Now, much of what is prophesied here seems to have found fulfillment under Alexander the Great. Everyone knows that name. He, in fact, was sweeping through the ancient world about 200 years after Zechariah. So don't think that Zechariah's first hearers ever saw this happen. about 200 years later. And much of this was fulfilled, but not necessarily full fulfillment. I quote from one writer, the writer, Zechariah, using events to typify a supremely important future event. Now, there are a couple of things to remember, which I think is helpful for us all when God's word prophesies the future. The first thing to remember is that prophecy of the future can have several fulfillments. Like the wave of the incoming tide. It comes up and up, squash, 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 then it seems to go out again. And then you say to yourself, is the tide coming or is it going out? But then it's another squash, 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 squash. And it comes up a bit further until eventually it's full tide. And a good example of this, I guess, is the Lord Jesus and his teaching on the downfall of Jerusalem and the second coming, his own return. Because the one is a type or a picture of the other. And that's why when you read the Gospels, you'll find that in particular chapters, they seem to be so intertwined. That's one thing to remember, that prophecy of the future can have several fulfillments. The other thing to remember is that the scriptures use the language of the present that people can understand to describe still greater future events. Well, frankly, we haven't got the language yet to describe it. Listen to this, Revelation 21:21. The 12 gates, that is, of the heavenly city, were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Do you think that will actually and literally be so? Of course it's true, it's in God's word. But you see, it's using the language of the present that we can understand to talk about something so great and wonderful you haven't really got the words to describe it. So in these particular verses at the beginning of Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, if we can't see here or in other places full and for final fulfillment of these prophecies of judgment, we can at least see enough and know enough to say that the Lord God has it all under personal control and underway. Did you notice in the reading the shift in verse 6? To I will cut off the pride of Philistia. Something has changed to I. And I think that's there for the Lord to emphasize that he is personally involved, that he's going to see that judgment will finally come. The shift from objective to subjective. He's going to do it. He's going to be in action. And sometimes you find these things can have an almost frightening fulfillment at a future date. I think of one particular parish where they wanted to put some modest alterations to the church building. They were sensible alterations. It meant doing something with a bit of the churchyard. And someone in that village who, not as far as I know, made any Christian profession, said, no, you won't. I think he actually said, over my dead body. A new rector came and said, yes, it was right to push ahead with those plans. But it was over the objective dead body. He died. He was removed. And the renovations and alterations went ahead, and they have been proved extremely right and useful. So that is a very dramatic way of seeing how God has got things under control, and how he does bring particular fulfillments. You know, some of you, the days before gulls settled just about everywhere as scavenger birds. Up to some years back, if you saw the gulls coming inland, what did you say? There's a storm coming. But now they're everywhere. What if? All the time. But if you think of them as a sign of the storm coming, what we are reminded of in these verses is that God has given us sufficient signs to indicate that the final storm of judgment will come in his time. There will be high tide. And the, at any rate, partial fulfillment under Alexander, shows that he can fulfill exactly what he said, because he is the Lord God Almighty. Now please notice this, that even in judgment, God still remembers mercy. Look especially at verse 7, talking about the Philistines. I will take away its blood from its mouth, the disgusting habit, presumably drinking blood, part of pagan sacrifices, and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. That is to say, the remnants of the Philistines are going to be absorbed into the people of God. Don't you think that is quite remarkable? And they were. And they were. They were grafted into the Lord's people. Years back, I should think in the 1950s, a group of American missionaries wanted to take the gospel to a South American tribe who'd never heard it. Their leader was Jim Elliot. I think there were 5 of them. They tried to prepare the way very carefully, but when they finally got there, they were killed. They were killed. But listen, that's not the end. Jim Elliot's widow later went back with their daughter, and there was great spiritual fruit. The remnant, as it were being absorbed into the true people of God. An example of what God was doing then, he is doing now. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. So judgment comes. That is very clear, and we need to hang on to that in our unjust and very wicked world. And if we have eyes to see, both in Scripture and since, the indications that a little bit more of the tide is turning over, and things are not finally outside God's control. Now, second, I want us to move on, please, to verse 14. Not only does judgment come, but deliverance comes. Verses 14 to 17 talk about the Lord's deliverance of his people. Verse 14, the Lord will appear over them, over his people. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth, etc. And deliverance must come for God's people because the Lord is committed to them. Whenever you see the name Lord or God in what we call the Old Testament in capital letters, you know it means the special name for God that God told his people to use for him. Yahweh. Their personal God. Call me Yahweh, he said. And that indicates he is committed to his people. It's their special name. It's a little bit the equivalent of how a generation ago, if you got to know someone by their surname, then they might say to you, call me by my Christian name. Of course, these days it's got inverted. We call people by their forename without having the slightest idea what their surname is. Perhaps they haven't got one. I do not know. So it's gone into reverse. But the Lord says, this is my name. And 4 times in verses 14 to 16, you will see Lord or God written in capital letters. God saying, I am committed to you. I am committed to you. And if you are a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is committed to you. And he will not let you go. He's called here, in my translation, verse 15, the Lord of hosts. I think in your translation, is it sovereign Lord? Verse 15? The Lord Almighty. Well, the Lord of hosts is the more literal one, and it means either the host of either his angelic armies, or the fact he has a host of an infinite host of attributes and qualities and powers. Or it means it all. He is the Lord of hosts, so he can do it. Daniel chapter 3, verse 17, where when God's people were under persecution, they said that God was able to deliver them from a fiery furnace. Do you remember? And that gave rise to a little Christian chorus that I learned as a boy and which came to mind as I was preparing. It's very simple. Our God is able and he will. Our God is able, and he will. Able to save, able to keep. Our God is able, and he will. Anybody else ever learned it? Well, that's good. And that is a reminder again that our God is able to watch over his people. And he is committed. And he does deliver, and he will deliver. Look back on the 20th century. Did Stalin in Russia, or Mao in China, or Pol Pot in Cambodia, exterminate the church? No, they did not. And they could not. Because the Lord is at work, and he is delivering his people and his church. However much individuals may be killed, and therefore go straight into his presence, he is delivering his church as a whole. In fact, what kills churches is not persecution from outside, but gross sin and worldliness inside the church. That's what kills churches. And the more churches think they've got to adjust to what pagan society is thinking and doing, the more they're signing their own death warrant. So the Church of Scotland is ready to have practicing homosexual ministers. It's gone downhill for years. It will continue to go downhill. The Episcopal Church of Scotland says, we will take marriages of practicing homosexuals. It's gone down 30 years, it will continue to do so. And the flood now, as you probably know, is right at the gates of the Church of England. And will it finally surrender on going the same way over the sexual question? Will it sign its own death warrant to serve? If any of you are members of the Reform and you've read a recent report, you'll see the downward spiral that's been happening. It's really sinister. Church is signing their own death warrant. But the Lord our God is committed, finally, verses 15 and 16, to protecting his people. The Lord of hosts will protect him, verse 16, on that day, the last day of all. The Lord their God will save them, and he will protect them, he will keep them. And on that very last day before the throne, finally, all God's people will be there. Not one will be missing. You know how it says in Revelation that there's such a multitude that no man can number? But who can number them? The Lord God. And he will make quite sure that everyone is there. So these verses, this final section, verses 14 to 17, are about deliverance coming and how precious God's people are to him. Look at verses 16 and 17. How precious God's people are to him. He really loves us. He really, really loves us. And he will make sure that finally the final deliverance comes. But there are many deliverances en route. So that brings me to the third point. The King has come. You see, sometimes, in spite of what we've been looking at so far from this chapter, someone may be saying, I should still have my fears and doubts. The Muslims, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons and so on, they seem so certain of what they believe. How do I know I'm right? And the atheists seem so certain there's nothing to believe. How do I know they aren't right? And that's why I've left this much better known middle section till now. The King has come. Verses 9 to 13. The King has come. About 500 years after Zechariah had prophesied, if you put the equivalent in English history, it's the distance in time from Henry VIII, he had the six wives, to our present queen. It's the time from the Reformation and Luther making his stand for truth and the gospel in 1517. Till now. It's that sort of length of time, 500 years. Well, 500 years after Zechariah had prophesied, there came remarkably the carpenter of Nazareth. And he extraordinarily ticked all the boxes of prophetic fulfillment as the Davidic king, as the suffering servant, as the Messiah, the anointed one, the one for whom the whole world should have been waiting and looking forward. And he was so sure of his calling that though even in Zechariah's time, the regal mount was the horse, and no longer the humble donkey, he deliberately set out to fulfill this prophecy, and he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, deliberately fulfilling this prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, verse 9. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you, righteous, having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. He fulfilled this prophecy. And that is why Matthew's Gospel, verse 9, is quoted. He was absolutely righteous, the word that's used of him here, in verse 9. He was totally upright. Which of you can convince me of sin? He said to his disciples. None of us would dare say that. He had salvation in its deepest and richest way. That is, of being reconciled to God and God to us. Because he knew as he rode into Jerusalem that he was going to die, and die in the place of people like us, he was going to secure salvation as he rose again. It's my conviction that men and women cannot honestly walk away from these facts except by turning their backs on Jesus and history. But Matthew, in his Gospel, didn't quote verse 10, which speaks of the final victory of the Messiah, because that is still in the process of fulfillment. He didn't quote that. That is still happening. Look, he shall speak peace to the nations. Wasn't really until the 18th and 19th century that the gospel began to get around the whole world. That seems a long time. His rule shall be from sea to sea. And today, in country after country, there are those who are saying Jesus is Lord, who are accepting his rule. You could go to Cambodia. You could go to Bhutan. You could go anywhere. And whatever the persecution, you'll find those who are accepting the gracious saving rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if sometimes we are tempted to fear and to doubt, is this really going to be fulfilled? These prophecies of judgment and of deliverance? Come back to the fact that the king has come, and that he rode into Jerusalem, and that he did die, and that he did rise again. And verse 10 is being fulfilled now. Look at verse 11 too. I'll set your prisoners free. There's hope for prisoners imprisoned by their own mucked up life. There's hope for prisoners who actually are in a literal prison because of a totalitarian regime like North Korea. And they know they're right with God and will go and be with him. And just look carefully at verse 11. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free. Now that referred originally to the blood of the sacrifices which the Jewish people were commanded to offer as a foretaste, a forerunner, a type, a picture, a shadow of the actual death of the Lord Jesus. Well, our minds go to the upper room, don't they? He picked up the cup, he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. Everything is sealed and certain in your relationship with me because of the blood of the covenant shed on the cross, life poured out in death. Now, have you forgotten about Napa Mundi, the map of the world? How ever did I introduce that? Napa Mundi is remarkable, but you wouldn't use it to guide you today. If you look at Napa Mundi, you can barely pick out the country as you now know it to be. If you want to get around in this country, you use OS Maps or Google or whatever. And it seems to me that many Christians are stumbling along with the vague spiritual equivalent of a Napa Mundi. They're not really sure what's going on in the world. They're all in a sort of haze and a mist. Well, I expect it will work out all right. I do believe in Jesus, but. But in fact, God has given us time and again in His Word a much clearer map to show us the world. And that includes this book of Zechariah, part of God's Word written. I wonder if you know what I think is a very good hymn by Michael Sullivan. These are the facts as we have received them. These are the truths the Christian believes. This is the basis of all of our preaching. Christ died for sinners and rose from the tomb. And yet you know what? Next Sunday, how about it? It is a very good hymn. Now we have seen that the Lord Jesus came. He is God made flesh, come amongst us. And everything will be finally fulfilled, both in terms of judgment and deliverance, on that last day. And think how when he was amongst us, he showed how much people like us mean to him. I'll take you back as we conclude to verses 16 and 17. On that day the Lord their God will save them. As the flock of his people, what trouble Jesus took to say, I'm the good shepherd, laying down my life for the sheep. Fear not, little flock, I'm going to give you the kingdom. Think how he took these dozen individuals, unlearned people as they were called, and made them his apostles, made them like jewels in a crown. Have you seen the crown jewels? Well, have you seen the Queen at the State opening of Parliament with the crown on? Not last time, because they kept changing the date. And because he was going for races afterwards, and maybe a crown wasn't the best headgear. But Jesus has shown what will become very apparent in that day, that we are the flock and the jewels, and they shall shine on his land. For as it says here, our God revealed in Jesus. How great is his goodness, verse 17. How great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your wisdom in giving us time and again these pictures, these pages of truth that guide us surely through the ages, including the age in which you placed us, and point us forward to the coming high tide of both judgment and deliverance. And grant as we come to the Lord's table that our hope will indeed be in the blood of the covenant, and that Jesus will be Lord, and he's the one who will see us safely through. We pray in his name. Amen.